First John chapter number 3. First John chapter 3. We continue the theme of what we've looked at the last week or two. Child of God, we know we are overcomers because Christ has overcome. Amen? There's no doubt about that. Simple question is, are we living that way? Are we living as overcomers? In 1 John chapter 3, this is one of many, many verses in God's precious Word that shows how we are overcomers. Because the reason why we are overcomers, 1 John 3:8, the Bible says that he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Notice the rest of the verse. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And indeed he has. We've looked recently, last week for example, we discussed the fact that the devil has indeed been defeated at the cross, even though his final doom has not yet been executed. His sentence has been dished out. In other words, he has been declared guilty, as it were. He has been defeated. He's been cast out, Christ says in the Gospel of John. And it was the cross of Calvary. It was his death, burial, and resurrection that accomplished this doom of the devil. That's how Christ crushed the head of the serpent in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But the final destruction, the final doom, we can say, of Satan, it will occur at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign. When the devil is cast, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, when the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. We looked at that verse briefly last week as well. We also discussed Satan's primary plan. He wants to triumph over the Almighty. He wants to rule and reign. We looked at Isaiah 14. He wants all to worship him. He wants to be like God. He is seeking, we also noticed in Isaiah, he is seeking a throne lifted high. And of course a kingdom to carry out his evil plan, his evil plot. Now we know he's not going to be successful. We also know that currently, today, in this age, he's constructing his false church. And what is, what has been, what is now, currently, and what will be his primary tool? It will be one of deception. He will engage, he will enlist that evil work of deception. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Again, a verse we looked at last week. Revelation 12. And notice, if you would, verse 9. We won't lay the context quite like we did last week. We looked at all of these, or the first part of this chapter. But we realize this is an event that, when we get to verse 9, that will happen yet future. It's when Michael the archangel will cast out Satan. It will happen at the mid part of Daniel's 70th week. It will happen in heaven. This battle will occur in heaven. Verse 9, it says, the great dragon, that's Satan, he was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And notice what it says there, which deceiveth the whole world. Which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This word deceive, it means, anybody want to give me another definition of deceive? I'll help you. It means to lead astray. To lead astray. In our study in 1 John, John uses that same Greek verb three times. One of the verses that we've looked at was in chapter 2, 1 John 2:26, where we read, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Seduce you. And so the word there is translated seduce. To lead astray. To lead astray. And so we see from this, beloved, that Satan, as the deceiver, he has his messengers placed strategically today in the churches, to lead believers astray. That's one of the places he has them. Paul gave the Corinthians the same warning. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so, child of God, don't be led astray by Satan or any of his messengers or his ministers. We've been equipped. We've been warned. We've been safeguarded. But that's his tool he uses, deception. He did it from the very beginning in the garden. And, of course, he'll do it to the very end. He'll deceive. He'll deceive. We also emphasize that the devil, though, as we've said, he's a defeated foe, but we've emphasized that his final overthrow won't occur until the end. We've just said that. But we pointed out that the devil is currently aggressively attacking and opposing God's work, God's people, and God's word. But in spite of all that, if you recall last week, one of the points that we attempted to drive home was that in the midst of all of that affliction, there's peace and there is victory to be had by the believer, by the child of God. But only, of course, as we yield to the Spirit of God, submitting ourselves to the Lord. And so there's a resisting of Satan that must occur. We are in Revelation chapter 12. Let's look again at verse 9 and read up to verse 11. It says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Again, that will happen, as we said, at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God." We emphasized last week again, night or day and night, day and night. It's interesting that these verses declare to us these two activities of the devil. He is a deceiver, he's deceiving, and he's accusing. He's deceiving and he's accusing. Look at verse 11, though. "They," the tribulation saints, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." And so we see three things mentioned concerning the saints who overcome Satan, who overcome the wicked one. The devil, the accuser, accusing the saints day and night. When he comes, beloved, and accuses you, what's the answer he hears? Something along these lines. "Satan, you're accusing my people. Your accusing of my people has no force. For they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They've been washed in my blood," Christ would say. Think, child of God, of that heavenly altar where the Lord Jesus Christ applied his own precious blood for our propitiation, for the appeasement of the wrath of God, for the payment of our sins. By his own blood, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, "By his own blood he entered in once for all," forever, literally, "into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And so if God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? There is nothing, beloved, there is nothing in this world, read in Time of Fellowship with the Thames on Monday afternoon, a passage from Romans, and Paul says there's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of Christ. Amen? Not a thing. Go back now to 1 John chapter 2 this time. 1 John chapter 2. What happens when the child of God sins? When the child of God transgresses? When he commits iniquity? Now we know we need to acknowledge that sin and confess that sin for restoration, not for salvation, but for fellowship. That's 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And why is he just? Why is he faithful and just to forgive us of our sins? Because of what we read in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Look at this. 1 John 2, 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And beloved, who is our advocate? He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so as Satan, the accuser, names a believer, names one of God's children, say, look at that sinner, Scott Lutzring. What's the answer that he receives? He's paid. It's been paid. He's been washed in my blood. And the continual cleansing blood of Christ, that blood that continually cleanses us from all sin, is what our defense is. Tremendous, tremendous, tremendous truth. My blood has been applied, Christ would say. My righteousness has been put to His account. And Satan can do nothing. Satan can do nothing. Now, he can influence us. He can have his way, as it were, but only as we allow him. Only if we do not resist him, steadfast in the faith, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:9. No doubt he is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's true. But beloved, there is no reason as Christians that we should be overcome, for we are overcomers in Christ Jesus. We're in John, 1 John. Look at chapter 2. We see it here. Recall again the three things we looked at in Revelation 12 and verse 11. We looked at it last week, so that's why we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there again. But the first thing we saw, that they overcame him, the enemy, the dragon, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. And they overcame him by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. They've been empowered to live for Christ. And therefore they don't crumble. The saints in the tribulation period that will give their lives as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, they won't crumble. They will continue steadfastly. And the reason is, beloved, that they do not count their own lives as precious in their sight. And that's what it means, that last phrase there in Revelation 12, 11, when it says that they love not their lives unto death. And so that's where victory is. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul says. 1 John chapter 2, look again at verse 13 and 14, if you would, please. John says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Look, overcomer, overcomer. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Look at verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men. Look at this. Because you are strong. You are strong. It's not their strength. This word strong, it has the idea of being valiant. Being valiant. Being strong in fight. Being a warrior. Being a warrior. But it's not their strength, we know. It's Christ. Without Him, we can do nothing. But if we abide in Him, then we can bear fruit for the Father. We know Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4 that we can do all things through Christ, who pours His strength into us. It's in our weakness that He is made strong. And so we most gladly, therefore, I trust, will glory in our infirmities. I have written unto you, young men, verse 14, because you are strong. Notice this. And the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. We see endurance. We see a steadfastness, we see obedience to the Scriptures, and we see them not being overcome, but we see them overcoming. Flip back, if you would, just quickly to Revelation. This time, go to chapter 14. Revelation 14, please. They love not their lives unto the death, is what we read in chapter 12. They didn't fear the enemy. Did not Christ say, don't fear the one who could kill the body, fear the one who could kill the soul? He can't kill, Satan cannot kill the soul. He can, if God allows him, he can harm us, he can take our life physically. And he will take the lives. He'll be responsible for taking the lives of many, many believers. Thousands of believers during the tribulation period. Many will die for Christ, will give themselves for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he in no way injures their soul. And they're the ones, we looked at it last week, they're the ones who are the overcomers. Those who gave their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 14, look at verse 12. Here is the patience. Here is the steadfastness. Here is the endurance of the saints. Notice this. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus. Now, if you would, go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 26, please. Friends, are you being overcome by something? Perhaps a bad attitude? Just something maybe isn't going the way you had hoped? And so it has you frustrated? It has you, in that moment, overcome? I trust not now. Maybe a root of bitterness? Maybe it's worry. Maybe there's something that is overwhelming you because you just don't know how it's going to turn out. You just don't know how you're going to get through it, whatever it may be. Again, we all know what that's like because we all do things like that. We all sin. That's what it is. Worry is sin. We all give in to those type of things. And we should not do so. And we know better. We did not take, when we do that, when we sin, we did not take that way of escape. Remember what God's Word says. There had no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. And so we have an example of that in Matthew chapter 26, a negative example, I should say, and it's with the disciples. Now we realize Judas Iscariot was a traitor. He was not a true disciple. He was a disciple, but he was not a believer. But the 11, we're going to read something of them. And we'll see it in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 52. Let's go back to verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47. It says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast." We compare this with John, the Gospel of John, and there the Lord says, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And of course, the moment he said, the first time he said, "I am," or "I'm he," what happened to them? What happened to the soldiers? He just fell backward. Just a little smidgen of his glimpse of his power. And then he says the same thing again. And then he allows them. He surrenders him. He submits himself to this arrest. They could not hold him. Was Judas so ignorant to think, hold him fast as though they would have power? Warning him, "Oh, you've got to be careful of him. He. I've seen many things, many mighty things. Hold him fast." How sad. What opportunity, what light Judas Iscariot had, and yet how he rejected it. Verse 49, it says, "Wherewith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? And then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." We read in John, we're told who this was. This is Peter, and we're told who the servant of the high priest was, Malchus. And what did Christ do? He healed him. Another amazing miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 52, "Then said Jesus unto him, unto Peter, Put up thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? And in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. They had attempted to, but they could not. Verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples, what do? They forsook him and they fled. The 11 forsook him and fled. Why is it that they forsook him and fled? Well, think about what we looked at, the principles we've seen just already last week and then in review this week. The reason, beloved, they forsook him is, number one, they did not endure. They were not steadfast in the faith. Had Christ not prepared them adequately, sufficiently? Absolutely. Perfectly, Christ prepared them. He told them. He told them in John chapter 14, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. You trust in God. Trust also in me. Trust me now." They were troubled. They were overwhelmed. Again, in the flesh, we can understand it. They're about to lose him. They, in their mind, he was going to set up his kingdom. He was going to establish his kingdom. But he had told them, "I'm going to die." Told them on several occasions. And then their response was, "If you die," especially Peter, but they all said the same thing, if you die, we're going to die with you, Lord." And he told Peter very specifically, he says, "No, you won't. In fact, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crow." And before the, yes. "You're going to deny me three times. And then what's going to happen? What's going to happen is you're going to forsake me. And so will the other 10. You're going to forsake me." And so they did not endure. That's the reason they failed. But not just that, they were of little faith. You think of the young men that we read of in 1 John chapter 2. It says, "I have written on you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." He then says in verse 14, "You are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." The disciples here at this moment, believers, they were not faithful, they were faithless. They did not take that way of escape that the Lord had given them through His proper preparations. And so, now let's make an application here. God has been preparing us through various means. You students, and chapel messages, and Bible school lessons, and just classroom settings, and opening comments by your principal, your pastor in church, your family altar, your family devos, your personal devotions. I hope you're having them, young people. Time in prayer. You're being equipped. You're being taught. You're being instructed. You're being warned. You're being encouraged. All these things. And yet, you won't at times take the way of escape that God has given you, that God has prepared you. And the same is true for the big people, for the adults as well. We won't take God's provisions. We won't take God at His word. We won't forsake that sin. We won't forsake that thought, that seed of worry, or whatever it may be, casting all of our care upon Him, for He careth for us. Even when we don't understand, trust Him. Trust Him. Another reason they forsook Him: they did not testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. We said it already. Peter denied Him three times. If we kept reading, that's exactly what he did. And we read of that later in the chapter. He would do that three times. In fact, he said that I don't know Him. And the third time, he cursed. He cursed. In comparison to the tribulation saints that will give their lives as martyrs, who love not their lives unto death, here at this moment in the lives of these 11, they love their lives more than they love Christ. And is that not a simple but yet powerful reminder in principle that that's what we do when we sin? We are in essence saying, "Lord, I love myself. I love my life. I love my flesh being satisfied over being obedient to Your holy word and Your holy will." Now, thank God that these 11 would be restored to fellowship. They would be converted, not saved. They're already saved. They would be turned around. They'd be put back on the right track. Again, the grace of God. There is forgiveness for failure. But it's a great lesson for us all to learn, not just of the positives, but the negatives. Let's go now to the book of Job. Job, start in chapter 1, if you would, please. Job 1. The enemy, he is the accuser. Day and night. But fear not. As Christians, if you're a child of God, if you've been born again, there's nothing for you to fear. What does John say in 1 John 4:4? He says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world." Job chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, these are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. By the way, the Hebrew phrase, sons of God, is not always referring to angels. You'll see examples where it refers to men. Genesis chapter 6 is one such example. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Some commentators have pointed out that when you see sons of God in reference to angels, that the fallen angels aren't in this category. That's a thought. Now we know that all angels, the ones that did not leave their first estate, and those that did, like Satan, they all have to give a presentation before the Lord. And that will happen, like we've seen in Revelation 12, up until the 3.5 year mark in the tribulation period, when the battle in heaven between Michael and the good angels against Satan and the bad angels occur, when Satan and the fallen angels are cast out, meaning they will no longer have space, they'll no longer have a place for them to stand to give account before God, for them to appear before God like we're reading here. But this is going to continue on until that time, as it was in Job's day. So again, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord, Jehovah, said unto Satan. Satan didn't say it to Jehovah here. Jehovah is the one who brings up Job's name. Interesting. First he says in verse 7, "Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." We read, by the way, in Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, "The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience." In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So this has been Satan's activities. He's the God of this world, of this age. He is the prince of the air. All right, so Satan says, from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And again, he is as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" The word escheweth means to shun, to avoid at all costs. And so he escheweth evil. He shuns it. He avoids it at all costs. This is God's testimony concerning Job. Again, is that your testimony, child of God? Do you shun evil at all costs? That's what the word means. That's what Job did. That doesn't mean he was sinlessly perfect. Doesn't mean he never sinned. It doesn't mean he did it 100% of the time. But this was his direction. This was his habit. This was his practice. This was his testimony before God Almighty. You have a testimony before God Almighty. You have a testimony before men. Again, we don't know hearts. You don't know my heart. I don't know your heart. But by the way we act one toward another, by the way we conduct ourselves, by basically everything we do in our lives, the way we present ourselves, we give forth a testimony. We give forth to others many things. Job's testimony before the Lord was that he was a godly man. He was one that fears him. He was the one that practiced the avoidance of evil. Look at verse 9. The accuser. The accuser. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house?" By the way, the Lord had. And the Lord makes a hedge about your house, about your life. You're in the center of God's will. That's why it's dangerous for the child of God not to be in the center of God's will. That's when we get into danger. But Job was in the center of God's will. Satan, again, takes that and he uses it as an argument that this is why Job is giving forth the testimony that God just said he has done. Going on there, verse 10, "You've made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." By the way, the deceiver, the accuser, the enemy, he could not touch Job. He knew about Job. Satan did not. Satan's not all-knowing. But God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Beloved, I don't know this dogmatically, but it's very possible that Satan had attempted many times, up to this point, to afflict Job, to torment Job, to attack and deceive Job. But he could not. He could not. Why? Because God was watching over. Because God was working and ruling. Look at verse 11. Again, Job had a personal responsibility. So verse 11, Satan goes on. He says, "But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." He doesn't say he might. Satan says he will. He will curse thee to thy face. He was so sure. Again, that's the pride of Satan's heart, evidenced very clearly in verse 11. Verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. He went forth. He moved quickly. The angel of light moved quickly. He pursued his evil course. God is going to use it to bring honor and glory to his name, God's name, and also to refine the dross in Job's life. But he's also going to do it, beloved, and this is a joy, he's going to do it to show that Job is going to be the overcomer. Job is going to be the overcomer. Satan is not going to get what he wanted. Verse 13, it says, "There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I am only escaped alone to tell thee. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans came out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Verse 18, that's not it. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Verse 20, then Job arose, and he rent his mantle, and he shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground and worshipped. He worshipped. Did he understand? Did he automatically get what had just happened? No. But we see him worshiping God in the most difficult of circumstances. Verse 21, And this is what he says. He says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." Finish the rest of verse 21 for me, please. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Who was the overcomer? Job was. Through his power? No. Through the power of God. You have a believer, one who's trusting in his Redeemer. We know that later in the letter. We're going to read that. Though he couldn't understand, though he could not fathom why this was happening to him, we find later in the letter that Job says, "I know this. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I know that I'm going to see him with my own eyes. And he's going to stand upon the earth. And the worms are going to eat it. I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to see him, and I'm going to know all of what I don't know. I don't know why this is happening." And yes, he was throwing several pity parties, no doubt, throughout the discourse from these comrades of his who were trying maybe to help, but certainly were not giving him the proper advice. They were blaming him for specific sin, and it wasn't the case at all. In the second chapter, let's look at it quickly. Verse number 1, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." Now, we're not told exactly how much time has lapsed here, but there had been, no doubt, a period of grieving, and perhaps Job is still grieving, his wife grieving, no doubt. Verse 2 says, "The Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan," check this out, beloved, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Look at this. "And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." God says to Satan, "You lost. You did not win." Verse 4, "Satan answered Jehovah and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath he will give for his life." The tribulation saints, beloved, we read a future time, Revelation chapter 2, they love not their lives unto the death. Let's see. Surely then, when this next trial comes, Job is going to be overcome. Now you know the story. Verse 5, "But put forth thine hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And Job took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes." Verse 9. If it couldn't have gotten worse. At least he had his wife, right? "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Give up. It's not worth it." What does Job say? Verse 10. "He said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Now let's take one more look at two more verses. Go to the book of James, chapter 5, please. James chapter 5. You see, child of God, as we continue in our study in 1 John, we're going to get there eventually. The Lord wants His children to live as overcomers because they are indeed overcomers through Christ, through the blood of the Lamb. In James chapter 5, we're going to see the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, under inspiration, point us to Job. Verse 7. The first two words, be patient. Endure, be steadfast. Job was steadfast. Job was patient. Job continued. And now we're going to see James using Job as an example, as an encouragement for us to continue and not to give up. Yes, God used it specifically in the life of Job to refine the dross. He brought Job to his knees. And that's a good thing when God brings us to our knees, is it not? When God does that, it's a great thing. Humble yourself to the Lord, and what will He do? He will lift you up. He brought Job down, and then He lifted Job up. Because there is much dross to be refined in Job's life, in Job's heart, as there is in our lives, in our hearts. He didn't kick against it. He repented in dust and ashes. Verse 7, again, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The topic here is the return of Christ. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. Again, that word, patience. Until he received the early and latter rain. Verse 8. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What great motivation. We're going to see Christ. Look at verse 9. It's a great motivation, because if we're truly focusing upon it properly, then we won't grudge. We won't grumble against one another. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Not condemned as though we're going to go to hell, but condemned at the Bema Seat. Judged at the Bema Seat for the sin against another brother that's not dealt with before we see him. Grudge not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. What is James saying? He says, Jesus Christ, the judge, he's standing at the door. He draweth nigh. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. His return is imminent. And it's that picture that he's at the door. He could be opening that door any time and be coming in. And of course, taking us up into the clouds. Verse 10. Take my brethren. The word take means to grasp, to take hold of. Grasp, he says, my brethren. James says to Christians, grasp this. Take hold of this. Take hold. Notice, grasp the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And then he zeroes in on one man in verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endured. Do we count Isaiah being sawn asunder? Happy? Blessed? Yes. How about Moses? How about others? Not just the prophets, but all the Old Testament saints. Those that were afflicted. Amen. But keep reading verse number 11. Ye have heard of the, next word, the endurance, the steadfastness, the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. You've seen the purpose in his life, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. What a joy. What a joy. You see, when we kick against the pricks, when we don't live as overcomers, but as overcome, we miss very precious, tender lessons. Now, yes, there is mercy available and there's forgiveness for when we sin. But here, look at the picture. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. In the realm of that suffering, it's but for a season. It's but for a season. It will not go on forever. It will not endure forever. And remember that. Remember that, child of God. It's a joy to suffer for Christ. It's a joy to serve Him. And only as we abide in Him can we properly experience that life of the overcomer. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful again for the time and the Word this evening. We need You, Lord. We are saddened. We are grieved with our own sin. And the many times, Father, we forsake that way of escape. We're thankful, Father, that there is forgiveness when we repent of that sin and confess it, acknowledge it for what it is. And there's restoration of fellowship, Lord. And even in those times, Lord, like we read of the disciples, it was used. You have a way of using it, Lord, to strengthen them at a future time. And Lord, we learn even from the bad mistakes. And we are thankful, Father, for that. Only You can do such a thing. We're thankful, Father, that we, too, overcome because of the blood of the Lamb. We're thankful, Father, that we've been washed in the blood of Christ, And the promise of the precious Word of God is that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Be with us now as we continue in prayer. And be with Your people, encourage their hearts, and meet their needs, the needs of the hearts here as You see fit, according to Your will. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.